We're continuing in the book of Luke. We stopped at chapter 2, verse 30. Remember the verses before. The Spirit had spoke to Simeon, or Simon, and he had said in verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Again, we said that salvation is in the person and the relationship of Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. Eternal salvation is to know the true God and Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. And again, now we go to verse 31, and he says, "Which you have prepared in the presence of all the people, a light and revelation for the nations," or the Gentiles, "and for the glory of your people, Israel." So the Lord has prepared salvation through this person, Jesus the Christ, for all the people, and even to the Gentiles. It's interesting that Luke, being a companion of Paul for many years, and many people believe that Luke was probably, the Gospel of Luke was written in the middle of this time, or toward the end, after his relationship with Paul. And so we see of all the four Gospels that this is the one that leans more and emphasizes and brings out things more about God's Messiah going to come and open up salvation and grace to Gentile nations. Remember, this was foreign to many of the Jewish people. They thought they were special and select, but God had other plans. So it is Luke that emphasizes this on several occasions, and he brings out several of the parables that have to do with God rejecting the Jews because of the rebellion and opening up the way to the Gentiles. So he brings in these some of the sayings of Jesus and some of the parables that have to do with the Gentiles, the other nations being offered the gospel, that the other gospels do not bring out as much. So again, maybe it was his relationship with Paul, his understanding of the epistles and things that Paul even taught. Then with all of this background and having been around the apostles and possibly the brethren of Jesus himself and Mary and others, he had much to draw on when he began to write this composition, this story about the life of Jesus Christ. But notice it says, and backing up, that you have prepared salvation for the world. It comes from God. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. It's worth going to for a while. Verses 9 through 14. "There was the true light," referring to Jesus Christ, "which comes into the world, enlightening every man," giving him the light of God is the truth of his word, the truth of who he is and what he says. Spiritual truth is the symbol of light here, coming into darkness to show the way. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him," referring to Jesus as the Word of God. Before he took on the human nature, he was very God. "And the world did not know him. And he came to his own," the Jewish people, "and those who were his own did not receive him." Ultimately, this is what happened, the rejection of the Jewish nation and the authorities, which brought about the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish system, and God ultimately bringing in the church and the church age, which is made up of anyone, whether Jew or Gentile. Their system was broken because of their rebellion, and again, because the fullness of God's purposes have come to play. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, the Redeemer. 13, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So again, this thing of salvation, what it's saying here, it's not by man's will, not that man has nothing to do with it. It means the plan of salvation was God's purpose in His grace and in His compassion to offer it and prepare it for man. Man can only receive it by belief and repentance and fall in line with God's plan. He cannot add nor take from the plan. But surely the will of man is involved for his personal salvation. He cannot be saved apart from it. No man can come to God lest the Spirit of the Lord draw him. But God can save no man if he will not yield and submit to the will and the purpose of God through faith and obedience to the Lord. But simply he's saying is that mankind did not make up this plan. When man fell, the fall of man put man in no position to do anything with God of any spiritual value. So God initiated by extending his grace and mercy, as the Roman says through Paul, that while we were yet enemies, he sent his Son for us. So God in his grace and his goodwill, as the angel talked about, he had no malice, and it was his desire to bring back and establish man in a right relationship with God. So again, he had prepared this salvation, this person, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all the people and even for the Gentile world. And remember John 3:16, for God so sent his Son that whoever believes on him, whomsoever implies everyone. At the end of the book of Revelation written by the Apostle John, it says the bride, the Spirit and the bride say come. The body of Christ through the Holy Spirit in motivating them and inspiring them give the offer to whosoever will. No exclusions, no exceptions. Anybody can come initially to God. The only people cannot come is people who have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, people have already rejected the gospel and dropped dead. Again, there is no hope for them. But initially, God's plan was what? That he sent his Son to die for all of mankind, and it was not God's will that any perish, and he means what he says, any perish, but that all come to the knowledge of the truth, which is what? Jesus Christ. And so this was God's plan. So again, and to the glory of your people Israel, salvation, the scripture says, is of the Jews. It meant that the old covenant through Abraham and David and the prophets and the promises, everything was going to come through them, and our salvation is through the Jewish man, Jesus Christ, who was of the tribe of David, of Judah. And so again, God's plan began and will culminate in the person of Jesus Christ, and then will be offered to the whole world, which it is now. Verse 33, and his father and mother, Joseph and Mary, were amazed that the things were being said about him. Again, they were astounded at all of this information, again confirming what they were being told about what would this child of this be when he grew up. And Simon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. This next verse should be reversed so you can understand it better. It almost implies here when it says, a sword will pierce your own soul, referring to Mary, to the end of the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed, not the thoughts of the heart of other people about Mary. See, this is misleading here because it's not, again, it should be worded in a language we can understand. Basically, what it's saying here is, behold, the child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed, and then it should go, and a sword will pierce even your soul. That's the statement directly to Mary herself. So what is it saying here? That by Jesus' coming and by his bringing forth his ministry, there shall be a falling and rising of many spiritually. Some will be brought down and some will be hardened like the Pharisees, and the meek and the lowly and those who come to the Lord shall be lifted up. For whosoever shall humble themselves before the Lord shall be lifted up, but whosoever lifts himself up shall be abased and brought low. God will resist them and will take away even the knowledge that they have of God. Again, the consequence of rejecting the gospel. And also we have the words we think about, again, the falling. We can look at this symbolically, too. And Jesus was a stumbling block, a rock of offense. Those who rejected his message, as the Pharisees and the priests and the Jewish authorities and so forth, the leaders of that time, they looked at Jesus as a deceiver, as a false Messiah, as someone that was not worthy of their contempt, of their admiration, excuse me, because he did not fit into their plans and their purposes, and he did not seek them out to please or appease them. And neither did the angels, remember, when they came to announce to simple people and the average people what God was doing. The angels did not bother to go to the religious leaders or the ruling leaders of Israel because their hearts were so proud and corrupted. But also it says the fall and rising of many can be implying even individuals falling and rising. Remember, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall fall on that stone shall be broken." Those who submit to the will and break themselves and humble before the Lord, it says they can be lifted up. They shall be made whole. But those who resist him and refuse to submit to his lordship shall ultimately ground to powder. His enemies shall ultimately be destroyed. It's either fall and break before the Lord and submit to his purposes, or he will come as the destroyer, as the judge, ultimately. And so this is what he's saying. But notice he shall be a sign to be opposed. Ultimately, Christianity, Jesus and the apostles, and they were opposed for hundreds of years and still are. But even in the initial years, they were looked at as the name Christian was used contemptuously. It was not a flattering word. They were looked down as a sect by the Jews, as a corrupt, heretical system. Gentiles, even the Romans looked on them that they were a lowly people. They weren't worth considering. They were not of the sort of people who were willing to fight and struggle for power and authority, and with the Romans admired, you know, this conflict to when in any position over your enemy, destroy him. They were not into the show mercy and love your neighbor and so forth. So again, he was offense to them. They spoke against him and the gospel. They were enemies of the gospel. And the world yet hates, as Jesus said, the world will hate you if you follow me, because his ways and his kingdom is not of this world. And then it says that this gospel and this person, their thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. When he came preaching repentance, he came preaching the kingdom, it disturbed people. He came as a sword that revealed and opened their hearts and their motives and intents, and people were either driven to fall before the Lord and submit to him, or they despised and hated him and sought to kill him. But the Spirit's inspiration through him left people not the same when they came in contact with him and with his words. And then again it says, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. Prophetically he's speaking. We don't know whether he foresees this or he's just speaking what he's saying, but it refers to, again, when he said it is finished and he died on the cross. And then one of the soldiers, when they went around later to break the legs of the people, of the two on the cross beside him, to make sure that they were removed and died quickly so that the Sabbath was beginning and they would not be left on the cross. Well, when they came, they broke the legs of the two on each side of Jesus, but Jesus was already dead. As the scripture said, not one of his bones would be broken in Psalms that prophesy this. And so one of the swords took a spear, a lance, and rammed it up under his heart. And when the blood and water came out, it was proof that he was dead, that he had died already, that he had given up his life at the moment he chose to. Again, like he said, you did not take it from me. He said, I received a commandment from God that I can lay my life down and I can take it up again. So he was the one, and he died after only 6 or so hours on the cross. Once he had finished God's plan, once everything had been done and he had offered himself, And then he said, I commend my spirit unto you, Father. And then he, at the same with a loud voice, he had said, it is finished. The plan of salvation was over. Then he yielded up his spirit. He yielded it up willingly, was not taken from him. And so when this happened, it appears that Mary was off nearby the cross. We know earlier that when she was there with John, John was told by Jesus to take care of Mary, that this is your mother, and Mary, this is your son. She was committed to the care of John, which is interesting because Jude and James and the other brethren and sister or children of Mary were not believers at this time, and they were probably not around at this time. It was only at Pentecost do we find them there, that during that 40-day, 50-day period, that they got saved or came to the Lord, because we're told later that the Lord appeared to James during that time. So as of this time, because Mary was following her son as the Lord, as the Messiah, and as John and them were, he committed her into his care, says, you take care of her, you know. Again, who is your brother and sister? He that does the will of God. So she probably saw this when they pierced, when the soldier pierced under his heart with the lance or the spear. And again, like it said, her being the mother and this close relationship, it said the sword would also pierce your heart. The grief that it caused a mother to see and watch the suffering of her son and experience and see his death and what had been done to him was a very grievous thing for Mary. Verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of, I'll try to pronounce this, Phaniel, if not, you can find another one, of the tribe of Asher, one of the tribes of the 12 tribes, and so she was descended from that tribe. But notice it says there was a prophetess. This is the last title, last time in the whole Bible that any woman is called a prophetess. Again, there were a few mentioned in the Old Testament, and in every case, Deborah, a judge, or a prophetess, even Miriam was called a prophetess. But if you understand, I know it's in conflict with many charismatic and Pentecostals and people who think that God calls women to be apostles and prophets, but you cannot prove it scripturally. I hate to debate you there. But anyway, again, there is no reference anywhere in the epistles of any woman holding that office. Philip had four daughters who prophesied, but they were never called prophetess, and they never functioned in the office of a prophet. In the Old Testament, a woman did not retain that office in the same manner that a man did. She could counsel, she could give the prophetic word, but she did not exercise the authority that a male prophet would have, nor would she have as a king or as a high priest. Again, it was not done. And again, Deborah never takes no credit for the victory she pronounced. And when the captain, when she gave him a prophetic word to go and deliver the children of Israel from their enemies, he would not go. He said, unless you go with us. And her response to him was, then a woman shall get the victory, implying, I'm not needed to go, but because you're afraid and you trust that I'm a godly woman, that God will go with me, I'll go with you. But she did not use a sword. She did not fight. She did not stand in that office, no more than Miriam did. And when Miriam, the scripture said, was a prophetess, she was a prophetess in the sense, as David was, that she sang under inspiration before the Lord and broke forth and dancing with the women. But she was never a prophet on the order that Moses was or any of the other prophets. So I know this hurts people's feelings. But, you know, people can make scripture say what it wants when they're determined to believe what they want to believe. But it appears that even Paul did not permit this, because immediately in Corinthians, when he said that he did not permit women to rule or have authority over men, and they were to be quiet in the gatherings of the saints, when the whole churches came together, the local groups, they did not permit women to rule and to exercise this kind of authority. They could speak under inspiration and thus forth. And obviously, they could proclaim the gospel to people outside. But when it came to authority and ruling elders and the fivefold ministries, you do not find women exercising that kind of office. And Paul himself, who's speaking, when he tells about the women not speaking, and then he proceeds into those who prophesy, speaking about prophets, he's referring to men, and then he talks about if any of you think you are prophets or spiritual, and this is right after does not allow the women to rule in this capacity. He says, let him acknowledge, if you think you're a prophet or you think you're a spiritual person, then let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the commandment of the Lord. He did not give it as his opinion. And many times women will try to get around Paul, but again, I have never met women who rule in that capacity in the church that are aggressive and that I have not lost their meek and quiet spirit, and without that, they will not make it into the kingdom of heaven. God never intended for women to rule over men. And again, many women rule over their husbands, and many cultures allow this to happen, and women rule their husbands by manipulation or by what I call the Jezebel spirit. They use their sexual whims because they're of the devil, and this is evil before God. To do this, and it's weak, and it's an abomination that men are so ruled by their desires and lust. But in the family relationship, it doesn't matter if the woman is more spiritual than the man. God will never permit her to take the leadership role of the home, nor will he permit her to take the leadership role in church, where she has to judge in matters that would pertain to disciplining and correcting and at times expelling and excommunicating men from the congregation. You just do not find women in that office. But they do prophesy, and they can speak under inspiration, and they can teach and share the word, and as far as I'm concerned, they can evangelize. But again, it's the authority structure over men that God seemingly does not permit. In the Lord, it says there's neither male nor female, but when people take that scripture out of context, it is not... You cannot overlook the scriptures that we've just talked about. He meant, before the Lord, there may be a king, and there may be a prophet, and there may be a priest, and they do have different authority and different power before God. Even Paul said apostles are first in authority, prophets are second, evangelists, teachers, pastors, then they all. So there's different standing and qualification and authority for ministry. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is still a child of God. Whether he's a slave, whether he's a free man, whether he's a bond, a servant, a male, a female, in that context, God is no respecter of persons. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist or the prophets in their relationship to the Lord. So again, but he did not override a certain order that God set and that God has not overridden. So I won't spend too much time on that, but if you're a woman, I will not submit to a woman as a pastor, as someone in a prophetic office, or someone that rules in a local church, a ruling elder, if you will. Yet women were deaconess, which are ministers and of helps and services, and Paul addressed them as such and said you were to help them in their ministries and give them what they needed. But again, we're talking about authority to correct, to discipline, to cast out of the fellowship, to turn over to Satan, which a church may have to do. They were not permitted to rule over their husbands or over men. They were to be have a quiet spirit in the gathering of the saints and not project themselves and put themselves forward. Again, God himself has said this, and so I rest my case. If you don't agree with me, that's fine. Just don't expect me to sit under you. Okay, let's go on. So she was a prophetess. God was speaking through her. God was revealing things to her, like Simon and Simeon. He was speaking. She was getting revelation. And she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84. So she's 84 years old. Makes me wonder how old Simon was. He was probably the same age. Near the same age or older. But notice about this woman. She was called a prophetess because she got insight and God spoke to her and she was given wisdom and she would know how to pray and she saw things. So she did. But as far as we're concerned, no one else, the Pharisees, the chief priests, all these people, evidently they didn't submit to her. They, you know, whether they recognized her gifts or not, she had no authority with anyone else, as far as we can see here. But notice what she did do. It says she never left the temple. This means the temple area where the people came, and there were places for them to live and stay in the area while priests were on duty and so forth. There were places where people lived. So she lived in the temple area. She did not leave the area, serving night and day with fastings and prayer. She was devout and righteous. She had dedicated herself. Evidently, she had been called, too, of the Lord for the word to give her the title, for Luke to say she was a prophetess. She was used to direct, at times, communications with God. So she did have that ministry. And again, the last time it's mentioned in the scripture that any woman is addressed as a prophetess. And again, she's of the old order. This is before the Holy Spirit, so even John the Baptist, who will be a prophet, and greater than any of the prophets, they are in a different order here, okay, under the Old Covenant. So she served night and day with fastings and with prayer. In a sense, she was like Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. She was a prisoner by either self-appointed or because this, she understood, was God's purpose for her to stay and pray. And like Simon, she waited for the comforting of the Lord to bring forth his Messiah. And maybe this is what they prayed for years, because surely God wasn't hearing the prayers of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the false and the corrupt priest and the hypocrites, but somebody was praying. And yet they were basically probably not recognized by the official priesthood as having any official capacity. But notice she continually served the Lord by prayer and fasting. It's interesting, nothing is ever said about this woman. Her whole ministry in life appears to be daily and nightly praying and fasting and seeking the Lord. Basically no great outward ministry, yet she's called a prophetess. She was an intercessor. That was probably her main ministry. She was an intercessor. And only God would see the years of labor and spiritual warfare and the supplications that she went through. And again, no one else is told about this, but it was before the Lord. And notice it says, and at that very moment she came up, when Simon has just prophesied and spoke about what Jesus will do in this child and so forth. It says, at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him, who? Jesus, to all those who are looking for the salvation of Jerusalem, the salvation of the Jewish people. So she, in a sense, proclaimed or preached to some degree. She confirmed what Simon was saying. She, being a prophetess, foresaw these events and was given details. And she went around in the temple area and told people that this child is going to be the Messiah. And you imagine, 84 years old, I doubt seriously where any of the priests or Pharisees or Sadducees probably paid any attention to her. See, she was in no position of authority. And obviously they didn't listen to her much, because there was no response to this. And nobody got in trouble. You know, if they had paid much attention to it, there would have been some trouble here. Mary and Joseph would have been called before the elders to explain themselves. But see, nobody of authority, nobody with power and money really were interested. See, in a sense, they were blinded to this. And God hid it from them. And that was his purpose until the appropriate time. In verse 39, and when they, this is Mary and Joseph, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, what Moses had required, their purification and offering, dedicating the firstborn to the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now here, where Luke is very detailed, he leaves out much here, which the other Gospels will mention. He's talking here from the baby being roughly 40 days old, and then the child growing up. He leaves out the portion, does not elaborate on them fleeing to Egypt, on Herod seeking the killing, on the several years that went by that they were not in the area and waited for Herod to die before they came back into the area and so forth. So again, he does not get into that. Basically says, and the child grew, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Again, this is the portion now. We have to understand that many people have a false understanding. Jesus, until when he came into this world, he relinquished the use, that's the best word I can use. He was divine, he was the Word of God, and he was all man. But it appears when he took on the human nature, the divine side was restrained and not used, and he did not use it. So basically, as a human being, he had to learn and grow. As the divine God, you do not add nor take from him. But Jesus obviously grew as a child, and the scripture says he increased in wisdom and learning and understanding, and the grace of God was upon him. God's favor and God's strength was upon him as a boy who was growing up into a man. The closest we can understand this would be in Philippians, if you want to go there. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. As the Word of God, he was willing again to empty himself. What did he empty himself of? The closest we can get is he could never cease to be who he is, God. But he emptied, when he took on the human nature, evidently he was capable of restraining as a human being that side of him and not allowing the divine nature to take over or to do anything aside from the boy and the man yielding to the Holy Spirit. That's about as close as we can get to it. So again, this would mean when it says he emptied himself, he humbled himself. Okay, he emptied himself of his use of divinity, taking on the human nature. Then it means he had to grow as a baby, as a child. He had to learn things. He did not retain the use of his divinity. And being found in an appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So again, it's hard for some people, you know, people of the world and people who sometimes proclaim the gospel, they misrepresent sometimes who Jesus was and actually what he did and how difficult it was. That everything Jesus did, he did as a man, yielded to the Holy Spirit. He never performed a miracle, as false teachers and people tell you, until the Holy Spirit came upon him, and the first miracle was the turning of water to wine. He never did a miracle or a sign as a child. He lived a normal human life. And even as a young man, from his 20s to 30, he never performed a miracle. He did not have a child's ministry, which there are none. He did not act in any way that was abnormal. He lived a human life, but he lived a life without ever sinning. And there was no sin nature in him. This was the grace and strength of God upon him. And God, again, as he followed him, protected him and gave him what was needed. And so, again, he, even almost every miracle we can find that Jesus did, he did as a servant, as a man, yielded to the power of the Holy Ghost. If he did it as divinity, he did not need the baptism of the Holy Spirit to come upon him. So people would just think this one out. If Jesus did everything he did because he was God, like some people said, then the Holy Spirit coming upon him was a waste and was not necessary. But see, the scripture already tells us he emptied himself. This is what he relinquished, and this is what he sought to retain. Remember when he prayed, and before he was going to go to the cross and die, he said, "Father, I pray that you will restore to me, return to me, the glory that I had with you before the world was." What was that glory? Very Godhead. He was the creator of the world. So he was asking, and after his death, even on the cross, he did not retain the use of his divinity. And even in the garden, when the soldiers came to take him, and Peter lopped off one of their ears, he said, "Do you not think that I could ask my Father, and he would send 12 legions of angels?" Well, see, if he was using his divinity, why would he have to call the Father? He could speak from the cross like they wanted him to do, and like his enemies mocked him and said, "If you're the Son of God, come on off of that cross and we'll believe you." And surely if Jesus had come off the cross, he'd send them all to hell right then. But they should be blessed that he didn't do it at that time. So again, until he said it's finished, and until he died and resurrected. And he said, "I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it up again." Romans says, and he was resurrected by the Spirit of holiness, and that the grave could not hold him. Then his divinity. And then when he told Mary, when she hung on to his feet, he said, "Do not hang on to me this way, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And when he ascends, he takes all of those with him. He's been given a power and authority. He takes the people in paradise, the righteous, with him to heaven. And it seems to be at that moment that his full glory and power is returned to him. And yet he retains his humanity forever. And yet he is now the divine Word of God, and everything he emptied himself of, he now has back with him. So we will stop here. We thank you, Father, that Jesus grew in wisdom and understanding, and he grew in grace and favor, that he was a man, and had he not lived the life as a man, he could not be a proper intercessor for us. And yet in all ways he was tempted and tested as humanity is, yet he did not yield. And he was able to offer himself as the perfect Lamb of God, and he is capable now to ever live to be our intercessor and to be our high priest. And that we are told in Hebrews that in times of trial and temptation, we have a priest that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, for he was tested in all points like we are, yet he did not sin. And implying then if we come to him for his grace and help, that we do not have to fail and sin in the day of trial and tribulation. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.